If you would open your Bible with me to the book of Ezekiel, we'll be talking about Ezekiel this morning. And this morning we're going to discuss the historical background to the book of Ezekiel. And if you're looking, as you open to the book of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel opens with, if we're reading it carefully, I think some interesting details. And often the first several verses of any book of the Bible start with details that we so often pass by thinking we have to get to the good stuff. But if you're reading verse 1 of the book of Ezekiel, it says, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Now, I wonder what you notice about that. If you were to compare that introduction to some of the other major prophets, you might notice, for example, that the book of Ezekiel begins in the first person. See that? I saw visions of God. Like I said, it begins unlike most of the other major prophets, which begin in the third person. And we'll come back to why that might be important in just a second. But keep that in your mind as we're talking. And that leads us to another interesting detail as well. What's this date at the beginning of the book? If you look in the first verse, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, what is that? It doesn't tell us the 30th year from what, in the fourth month from what, on the fifth day of what. It doesn't date it from anything. It's just 30 years from something. Now notice again, as we go to verse 2, we get another date. It says, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. So there's a much more objective date that we're given there that's very clear when this is happening. But verse 1 doesn't tell you what it's dating from. So what do you guys think? It's the 30th year from what? Any thoughts? Yeah, so he's writing in the first person, right? So the question is, he's writing about his call to minister to this callous and hard-hearted people. So the most likely conclusion is that he wasn't writing this for the Jewish people to read. He's writing this for himself, probably. He has this vision, and he's writing for himself here. So this date, as Jonathan said, is probably his own age at this day, at this moment, when the glory of the Lord revealed itself to him. So he's marking at what point in his life this turning point happened. So it means Ezekiel is 30 years old here. So what's the significance of Ezekiel being 30? Priest. So you look in verse 3, Ezekiel is a priest. And his ministry, his ordination to the priesthood, would have begun at the age of 30, exactly. So as it says here, it would have been in Babylon 5, probably long years now, watching as his 30th birthday drew nearer and nearer, and finally, it's his birthday. And he wasn't in Jerusalem, he wasn't being ordained into the priesthood, he was sitting beside a canal in Babylon. We've all probably had that feeling of assuming that you'd be somewhere or accomplish something by some far off into the future date, and maybe as that birthday rolled around, you too sat by a metaphorical river and thought, and yet I'm still here. That it's not coming. I'm not being ordained into what God has set me apart for. Ezekiel's ministry was supposed to have been in the temple, and yet there is no temple here for him to minister in. He was supposed to be ordained or set apart for ministry, and yet he was, as verse 3 says, in the land of the Chaldeans, a land of Gentiles. His life was supposed to be one of service, of helping bring purification to the people of God through these purifying rites that God had given his people, and yet, amazingly, he, the priest, is here suffering the judgment of God with the exiles, with the people in exile. And so we should feel all this tension. How can a priest, one who's set apart to bring purifying cleanliness and righteousness to the people, be suffering judgment along with the people of God. And how does Ezekiel refer to himself throughout this book? What's the way he keeps referring to himself over and over and over again? Son of man. And who else seems to like this title for himself? Jesus, we all say it together. The priest who finds himself also in exile. The priest who's also somehow suffering the judgment of God along with his people. The greatest tension of all time. And Ezekiel gives us just a glimpse, even in these first few verses, of that tension, the great tension of the gospel. So these are some of the tension that verse 1 gives to us. But today I want to talk a bit about the exile, the theme of exile itself. How did this priest, Ezekiel, find himself, as verse 1 says, among the exiles in Babylon? And to understand the exile, we need to back up a bit and understand the spiritual condition of Judah at this time. But so keep that in mind. We're going to understand the spiritual condition of Judah at this time. But before we even do that, I want us to think about the broader theme of exile that's in your Bibles, the broader theme of exile in the Bible. Think about how our Bibles begin. We open it, we meet Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden, and Adam and Eve are enjoying the presence of God. They're walking with God. They're enjoying this beautiful land, and they're given commands that they are to follow if they want to remain in the garden, enjoying the presence of God, right? And we all know what happens. They disobey, Genesis 3, and they are banished from the garden. Or we could say they are sent into exile, right? So the Bible starts with this picture of being exiled. They're cast out of this place that was so their home and their land and a place where they belonged with their God. And we would assume that Adam and Eve are exiled from the presence of God as well. But that's not actually what happens, is it? At least not entirely. We turn the page from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4. We're even in Genesis 3 itself, and God is still speaking to his people. Even as they're cast out of the land, God hasn't left them, even though they're in exile now. But in some way, they're still missing what they enjoyed there. They're longing to return to what they had there. And this exile in the book of Genesis culminates in the building of a certain city. Anyone remember the city? Babel, right? So you're seeing this theme happening of in the land with their God, cast out of the land, and then the people build and come to gather at this land called Babel, or this place called Babel. So keep that in your mind. And chapter 11 of Genesis ends with God calling Abraham to leave the land of false gods and idolatry. So we're in Babel. And then God says, now leave this land of false gods and false idols and enter back into the land of Canaan and take it as a possession, as your homeland where you can be with your people. So now with that kind of Genesis background to exile, turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. So right before the people of Israel enter the promised land, Moses warns them that they will be driven by God into exile in the future. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So he's anticipating there will be a time that, no mistake about it, though other nations might do it, it is the Lord who's going to drive them into other nations, and they're going to lose their homeland. And that when they find themselves in exile, if you keep looking, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, wholehearted repentance is the true answer to exile. From the least of you, it says, to the greatest of you, from the kids to the oldest, then the Lord will gather you back into the land from exile. And look at chapter 30, verse 4. It's a beautiful verse. If you're outcast or in the, and so if you're outcast, that word in the original language is actually singular. So if the outcast, is in the uttermost parts of heaven. From there, the Lord your God will gather you, singular, again, the outcast. And from there, he will take you, the outcast. In other words, God will go and find every single outcast, no matter how far they are, to the edges of the earth. If that is true, wholehearted, deep repentance, the Lord will go and find that single outcast, that you, and bring him back in. And in many ways, this is all of our condition. Deep down, one of exile, I think, of feeling that we don't belong. So we have two options. Either try to create false homes for ourselves of comfort and prosperity and power and success, whatever it is. So we try to find a home, a way of feeling like we belong in this world that we deep down know we don't. Or the way of Deuteronomy 30, we repent to the very deepest parts of our heart and we let God come out and find us and draw us back in. Those are really our only two options. There's no hybrid. It's either wholehearted repentance or we're building our own homes and we will be left at the outermost parts of the earth. Matthew Henry comments on this passage, "True repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true." So maybe you are that outcast, and like the rest of the people of God, your condition is one of struggling and exile. And God here promises that he will come and get that single outcast if he will turn to him with his whole heart. So Moses warns the people of God that exile will certainly come and what to do when they find themselves in exile. So now, with that background, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to look at the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. So 2 Kings chapter 21, and we're going to kind of follow along here. Oh, that's 1 Kings. I was very confused there. 2 Kings chapter 21. All right, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 of 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." You see that connection between Jerusalem and the presence of God. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, bringing him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his place. So Manasseh was not a good king, to put it very, very lightly. And actually in 2 Chronicles 33, we read of a very late in life conversion of Manasseh. But despite that late in life conversion, as you can see, he led the people of God into these things so that they too were practicing them, so the damage was done. He had led the people of God into spiritual degradation that they would never be able to fully recover from. So even as you look at chapter 22 of 2 Kings, you just glance over to that, even when a good king, Josiah, came onto the throne several decades later, he repairs the temple and he brings about a number of reforms and brings back the Sabbath, and all these reforms, they do no more than scratch the surface of the deep wear of degradation that Manasseh brought upon the people. If you look at 2 Kings 23:26, still the Lord, even after all of these reforms, did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah. Why? Because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. It's tied to Manasseh there. It was not. The reforms were not enough. And directly after that pronouncement of the Lord's judgment on Judah, what do you see in just the next section? If you just look down to verse 28, we see Josiah's death. Josiah dies in battle. And in some ways, it's hard not to think of a parallel to someone like Enoch that you find in Genesis, who's surrounded by a growing number of people that are becoming increasingly depraved, and the Lord took him. And then the Lord brings his judgment upon the people. And here we see the nation of Israel heading, or Judah heading headlong into destruction, and Josiah stood up almost like Noah as one righteous man to try to pull back them from their waywardness, and the Lord says, I'm bringing you out of this because you are righteous and you don't deserve the judgment that is coming upon them. And you can see, if you just keep following chapter 23 of 2 Kings, that Josiah's son comes onto the throne after Josiah dies, and you can see that in verse 32, and he, this is Josiah's son, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And as you can see in verse 33, if you just keep following along, you see Pharaoh come onto the scene. In this time of political confusion and transition of Josiah dying and 3 months of a new ruler who changes and all these reforms are happening and then he does evil, Egypt seizes the opportunity and removes Jehoahaz from the throne and plants his older brother, also a son of Josiah, on the throne. And then he changes his name, almost to show him as, I'm going to pick you up, plant you on the throne, and just so you know who's really in charge here, I get to decide even what your name is, which is something actually you see God doing in his kindness of showing people, I have chosen you, Abram, and I'm going to change your name. You see Egypt doing that. They take him and they change his name to show, you're my puppet. And shortly after this time, the Babylonians took an offensive against the Egyptians for control of this region, and Babylon drove the Egyptians out of this region. Just as it says in chapter 24, it says, chapter 24, verse 1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant. So Babylon takes over, and now Jehoiakim becomes the puppet of Babylon, from Egypt to Babylon. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So he turns and rebels. Then Nebuchadnezzar, as you can see, if you just keep following along, brings a horde of other armies to make Judah pay. And if you look at verse 2, and the Lord, no question, again, remember, think of Deuteronomy 30, the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites. You just feel the armies coming in, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Again, think of Deuteronomy 30. This has been promised that this would happen. It was the Lord who sent the armies. And it restates that in verse 3 again, in case you didn't get it. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight. Why? For the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Just as Moses promised in Deuteronomy 30. And ultimately, if you look at verse 10, Jerusalem is captured. And in it's recounted here. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. This is verse 11 of chapter 24. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon. You can see he's been a puppet ruler all this time anyway. Himself and his mother, and his servants, and his officials, and his palace officials, the king of Babylon took him prisoner in the eighth year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord. So not only is the ruler, the throne now emptied, but the temple is being emptied, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. Again, it keeps reminding you, this has all been prophesied. Think Deuteronomy 30. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except they leave behind the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and again changed his name to Zedekiah. And this is when, as we just read, the Babylonians took away the rulers, the official, thousands upon thousands of captives, the craftsmen, the smiths, and left only the poorest of the poor behind. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar would do. He would bring the cream of the crop of a conquered people back to Babylon in settlements. And there were kind of two main strategies for how a conquering king would deal with a conquered people in this day. The first strategy is what the Assyrians did, and that was be to kind of, it's like a mixed salad sort of strategy. You could come and you could conquer a people, and then you disperse those people and you spread them out in the empire, basically so they have no ability to organize among themselves, no ability to strategize, and you basically just trust that over time, isolated, they will melt into just becoming Assyrians. That's strategy number one. That's not what Babylon did, but that is what happened to the northern kingdom when the Assyrians conquered them, which is why the northern kingdom was basically done as a political entity. But what Babylon did is Babylon had a different strategy. They found the most talented people in the society that they conquered, and they brought them to the very center of their empire. Think Daniel. Once these people were in the center of the empire, the Babylonians allowed them to settle together. They gave them a somewhat comfortable life. They gave them opportunity to be promoted. They took care of them. And the goal was not just the conquering of these people, but the overall economic strength of Babylon. And so that is what Babylon did to Judah. They brought them in and they left them in little colonies or little groups of people, and they brought in the best of the best, closest to the heart of Babylon, basically saying, we're going to take the best of what these nations have to offer and assimilate it into what we're doing, and even give them opportunity to be promoted, hoping that they would love being here so much they wouldn't even want to rebel. And that's actually what happened to a lot of these people who were captured. When they were given the opportunity to return, they were actually pretty happy where they were in Babylon at that time. So anyway, like I said, that helps to explain what happened to the northern kingdom, who was conquered by the Assyrians, in the southern kingdom. That's why you have here, you think of Ezekiel, what's happening? He is speaking to a group of these Jews who were all still together. There's probably some lesson to be said here, although it's not the main point, about the power of remaining in churches and gatherings of people as Christians together, enmeshed in community, rather than as solo Christians all out by yourself. That's not the main point, like I said, but there's probably something to learn from that. So like I said, it was one of these unified groups that were taken over by Babylon, brought into Babylon, that Ezekiel then has his ministry to. So Moses had predicted all of this, like we've said a number of times, and like 2 Kings make very clear, and he predicted all of this in Deuteronomy 30, and Ezekiel watches it all come to pass in front of his eyes. Okay, so we have to just pause and think about the confidence of the Israelite people at this point. What's their confidence? What is at the bedrock of their identity? Their confidence in the Lord, or their confidence rested on four pillars, so to speak. God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. God had covenanted to these people. The Lord's giving of the land of Canaan to them. The Lord's covenant with David to have someone reign upon this throne. And the Lord's special commitment or residence in Jerusalem. And that was those were the foundations of what they believed. God's covenant to them at Sinai, the Lord's giving of this land to them, the covenant to David that someone would rule upon that throne, and the Lord's special presence in Jerusalem. And so you can just imagine the theological shock that happened to them as a people, sitting by a canal in Babylon, Jerusalem soon to fall, the throne of David taken over and made into a puppet of other rulers, the pieces of the temple emptied out and carted off into Babylon, and no longer even in the land of their fathers, let alone having only the poorest of the poor of the poor are left behind actually in the land of their fathers. So these were the promises that the nation of Israel would have held on to, and they seemed to have come to nothing. The people felt abandoned, betrayed, and their God seems to have been defeated by the God of the Babylonians. And so you can imagine how the people felt when Ezekiel stands up with a word from the Lord. You can imagine the hardness of their heart, this disillusioned, bitter, angry. You promised us things. Oh, now you have more promises for us after you didn't fulfill the first ones. There was this deep confidence, or you can even say like a wrongful feeling of God owes us these things. He owes us to come and save us and return and give us these things that are rightfully ours. And the question is, how would he do this? How would he fulfill these promises to a people with hard, bitter, and idolatrous hearts? How would he fulfill these promises? And just as we expected Adam and Eve and humanity to be exiled from God in Genesis 4, and yet God kept speaking to them. In Ezekiel 1, you have the people in exile. We find them in exile, banished from Jerusalem, where God dwelled. And in the first chapter, you literally see the glory of God wheel into Babylon. And he continues to speak to his people. And God puts in front of the people Ezekiel, this priest and prophet who would act things out before them, which you'll get into in the rest of this class. He would act out the siege of Jerusalem before them. He would chop off all of his hair. He would tie himself up like a Day of Atonement type picture of the animal to be slaughtered. And just to zoom out a bit, you know how this all ends. When the people do get to return to Jerusalem and their land, they're still ruled over by foreign empires, even when they get to go back. And the people have not, even when they get to go back, they've not left behind their idolatrous and wayward and wicked ways. And the question is, how could that be? The whole point of Deuteronomy 30 is if you repent to the deepest part of your hearts, then God will gather you back in. But that's not what we see happening. And as the prophets will go on to continue to say, true exile continued even after they were brought back into the land. True exile went on even when the literal exile ended. There was a spiritual exile that continued. And what we begin to realize is, as we're looking at the whole story of the Bible, is that Babylon represented something far greater than just a literal city of Babylon. From Babel in Genesis 11 to Egypt and Exodus to exile and Babylon, this was a picture of the spiritual condition in some way, of, in every way, of God's people. They got so, think of it, they got so comfortable there that they didn't want to go back. They could have their, and even when they did go back, they could have their feet in the promised land and their hearts still in Babylon. Just as Israel could be redeemed out of Egypt and still be daydreaming about Egypt. And this is what we find if you think about it. You read the book of Revelation. It's a book about the church. Babylon is used again and again as a picture of that which tempts the people of God. It's pictured as a harlot who intoxicates them and draws them in and says, get comfortable here. And we all know this is to be true of our own lives. We can be redeemed and bought by Christ, but our hearts lingering on Babylon. So the people of Judah were returned to the land, but they were still, in a true sense, in exile. They were taken out of Babylon, but Babylon wasn't taken out of them. And so let's just turn to the New Testament just for a second. So if you turn to the first page of your New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, again, we're tempted always to read quickly by these genealogies. But understanding that framework of the whole Old Testament should help us read this genealogy better. And just think about it. The whole point of Matthew is Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament longings. So look with me at verse 17. Basically, we can look at verse 1 to start, but the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he's very particular about, or he's very specific or clear about how he's dividing up this genealogy. And if you look at verse 17, he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And there's a theology here. This isn't just boring. So what do you think the significance of the way he's structured this genealogy is? Any thoughts? Yeah. Yep. Yep. That's right. They're landmarks. And he's saying, now I want you to think of, as you're thinking about how Christ fulfills the Old Testament longings, I want you to think of Abraham, this person who was called out of this idolatrous land to go into the land that would that his people would inherit, to David, the one who was to rule over this land. And then he says, deportation to Babylon. And he leaves that hanging. That's the last landmark that he gives you. And then he says, now Christ comes. In other words, Christ is the answer to the exile. Christ is the answer to the deportation to Babylon. That even when you returned, you were still in spiritual exile. Christ is going to solve, Christ is going to be the better Abraham who drew the nation of Israel out of a land of false gods and into a land that he would be given a people. Christ will be the better Abraham, and not only will he lead them into that land, Christ will sit on the throne of David and will rule over that land. So he's trying to say, think of Abraham, think of what he did, think of David, how he was supposed to rule over this land. Now, let's go back to Babylon. Now we have a greater Abraham, a greater David. The spiritual exile will be solved by this person right here. Now, how will he do that? Deuteronomy 30, by circumcising their hearts. That was the answer of Deuteronomy 30. Circumcise their hearts and grant them wholehearted repentance. Or, as John the Baptist says, right when he comes on to announce Jesus, and think where he is, he's in the wilderness. He goes out into the wilderness, the land of exile, and he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just think who Jesus would be. Jesus would be a priest who would begin his ministry at 30 years old among a people who are spiritually in exile, and he would suffer before them just like Ezekiel would. Any thoughts or any questions? We have like 1 minute left, and that's all I have to say. But any thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, that's okay if not. All right, let me pray for us, and then we can drink coffee together. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we, the exile has been solved, Lord, that the Babylon that continues to plague your people, as we read about in Revelation, the first word of the New Testament makes it very clear that you will bring us out of this Babylon, that you will be the one to truly grant us full, wholehearted repentance. And the same reality is true, that we can come to church every single Sunday, we can be among your people, and our hearts still be in Babylon. So I pray that would not be the case. And if that is the case for anyone here this morning, that you would grant them full, wholehearted repentance today. And we love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.